We're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. It's one of the reasons I love preaching expositionally. You'd almost think that God was sovereign and know when we've lost loved ones and need to hear about the place He's gone to prepare for us. And I know that we're all grieving this week. We lost our brother. So I hope and pray that these words would be comfort to you as we learn about what Jesus Christ is doing for us now. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas says to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's the Lord in prayer. Father, it is our prayer this morning that you would give us an understanding. Father, these words, and Father, that they would create a greater faith within us by your Spirit. Father, take away the troubles in our hearts even this morning. Father, know that many here are grieving the loss of many different loved ones. And Father, many here do not know you. Father, I know that you know the hearts of all men, and I do not. So I'd ask that your Holy Spirit would apply this word, Father, to each heart as is needed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is still in the upper room with his disciples. Judas has left. And now for the next couple chapters, we're going to be looking at Jesus' discussion with his disciples there in the upper room before they leave and go to the garden. Jesus has just told the disciples that he is going to be leaving them. And where he is going, they cannot come. And he's talked about Peter's denial and the other disciples forsaking him as well. And they don't really grasp what is going on. They are upset because they love Jesus. He is more than just a friend or a teacher. They believe he's the Messiah, and he is. And so this idea of him leaving them and them being unable to go where he's going really bothers them. He is talking about his betrayal, them forsaking him, Peter denying him, being crucified, being betrayed, and all of these things, and it bothers them. So Jesus now looks at them in verse 1 of chapter 14 and says, let not your heart be troubled. Now, I love Scripture, and sometimes I'm a little too sarcastic, but I just kind of laugh, like, oh yeah, that's easy. Don't be upset, don't worry, don't be troubled, don't be bothered. Though that's easy to say when you're not the one losing a close friend. That's easy to say when you're not the one that has to sit there and watch your close friend be crucified. That's easy for you to say, Jesus, because you know what's going on. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, Jesus is here not just giving them a command to not be upset, but he's going to give them the way to have peace through this. He's giving them the way to overcome the troubles in their heart. And the answer for that is, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now we're going to kind of leave that phrase there. We're going to come back to that at the end of the message. But that really is the way to overcome a troubled heart. It is trusting in Jesus Christ. It is trusting him. He then goes on and describes in verse 2 what is probably one of the most misinterpreted passages of Scripture in the Bible today. And that is, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, there are many different heresies and false teachings in our world today. But a understanding of this word mansion has probably produced, misunderstanding of the word mansion, has probably produced one of the most offensive to me personally. And that is almost a health, wealth, and prosperity after you die, as opposed to health, wealth, and prosperity while you're alive. Now, I don't want to offend anybody here, but I cannot stand the song, "I Want a Mansion Over the Hilltop." I cannot stand that song. Because it comes from a complete and total misunderstanding of this word. The word mansion here is a correct translation. Some translations translate it as dwelling place, and that's a good translation as well. The problem is the English language has evolved to where mansion does not mean what it used to mean. Mansion today means Biltmore Estate. It means 20,000 square foot home, 32 bedrooms, 17 bathrooms, 14 living rooms, gold trim. Okay, that's what we think of. When we think of mansion, we think of this really long mahogany table that can seat 400 people for just you and your three kids. You know, that's what we think of. When we think of mansion, we think of vaulted ceilings that are 30 feet high. And when we think of mansion, we think of gold plates with diamonds on them. That's what we think of when we think of mansion. But that is not what a mansion originally was in English. And this is where I know I tell you kids like a stuck record, and I'm starting to sound like my mother. But you need to pay attention in English, and you need to pay attention as you learn Latin. You need to learn grammar. You need to learn the way language works, or you will completely misinterpret a lot of scripture. The word here in Greek is the word mane. It very simply means a place where someone abides or dwells. The Latin translation of this comes from the word manere. For you kids who are studying Latin, you know that means to remain. It doesn't mean to remain wealthy, it just means to remain. It doesn't mean to remain high on the hog, it just means to remain, to be in a place. And that word manere is from where we get the word manor, M-A-N-O-R. Okay? And that is a place where someone dwells. The property on which they dwell is called a manor. From that, the English language evolved to what was called a manse, M-A-N-S-E. Now, a manse is where we get the word mansion from. And a manse was basically a lean-to tacked on the side of the church building where a Presbyterian preacher lived. Okay, that's what it was. It was the precursor to the parsonage or the pastorian. It was not a Biltmore Estates. It was normally at what we call a prophet's chamber today, which is a one-room building tacked on the side of the church. That is the word here. And the word mansion in Old English simply means a place where someone dwells. It did not mean 50,000 square feet in gold trim. It meant a dwelling place, many times a very humble dwelling place, as in where the Presbyterian minister would live in a lean-to on the side of the church building. Okay, it is not talking about a gold one that's silver-lined. It's not talking about massive buildings. In fact, if you study the Jewish wedding ceremony, this whole passage of Scripture has a completely different meaning than the way we normally think. The Jewish culture was far different than our own, and our culture has changed, and I would say in some respects for the better, many respects far worse. But in Jewish culture, even today, they have what's called the bar mitzvah, and at 13 years old, you become a man or you become a woman. I can't remember the name for what happens to the young lady. Right? But you become a man. And by man, that means you are fully capable of getting married at 13. Okay, when we read about Mary and Joseph, we're not talking about college graduates in their mid-20s. Mary was probably 14 years old. Okay, that's probably how old she was. Joseph was probably 16 or 17. But you see, they had a different way of going about getting married than we do today. One, they had what would be probably more classified as arranged marriages, where the fathers would get together. And you remember this, we're going to come back to all of this and show what's meaning here. But the fathers would arrange the marriage, and there would be an exchange of money, and there would be a contract or a covenant that they would enter into. And they would be what is called betrothed. This is what Mary and Joseph were. They were betrothed. Okay, they were under contract. And this betrothal was very, very, very serious. In fact, the only way you could break that betrothal was through divorce. So many of the passages in Scripture where people read and talk about divorce and the allowances for divorce, a lot of those are not talking about what we would call married people. It's what they would call about engaged people. And that's where when Joseph said he's going to put her away quietly, he's talking about divorcing someone who in our eyes is not even married yet. Because the betrothal was so serious to them. It was a contract, it was a covenant that could not be broken. And what would happen is it's so different from our age today, because we're talking 13, 14-year-old people here. Okay? Instead of them dating and texting and staying up all night watching movies and all of that and dealing with all the physical temptations for about the next 6, 7 years until they're, 20 years old, that wouldn't happen. Once they were betrothed, the man would leave. And he would go, and he would build a home. And there would be no phone calls, and there would be maybe a letter, but most of the time not even a letter. They didn't have texting. They didn't have email. He didn't have a sports car to come pick her up from Friday nights. He would be gone. And he would go back to his father's house, and he would build what is called a monet, the word translated right here. And that is a home attached to the side of his father's house. And what would happen in the Jewish culture is, as a man had many sons, they would each build onto the father's house, a separate home, but they would all be attached. And it would eventually, they would build this almost square building with a major courtyard in the middle, where all the cousins and kids and grandkids would all interact in the middle. Even though each person had their own separate home, the father's house would have many monets, many mansions, many dwelling places built there. You wonder how the early church could meet in homes. Well, because the courtyard in the middle of the home could sometimes hold 200 or 300 or 400 people. Okay, so when you read about them meeting in homes, we always think of, man, they must have had, a mansion. No, they just had a courtyard in between all of the monets, the dwelling places. So when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many monets, many dwelling places, they would understand exactly what he's talking about. Not mansions, the way we think of it. Not Biltmore Estates. But a place where you could dwell with your family, dwell with your husband, and you could be together. That is the idea here. And so when the young man would leave, he would go and he would build this house. And when the house was finished, he would come back for his bride. This will help you understand a lot of the parables. The parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps. They didn't know when the bridegroom was coming. Why? Because they didn't have email. Okay? They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have landlines. They didn't have any of that. And so the man may be from a couple hours away. And so what he would do is he would not waste his time, okay, trying to go back and forth to see his girlfriend. He would build a home so they could get married. Which, by the way, may be a good lesson for us. We talk about, people talk about courtship versus dating. I got a better idea. Just grow up and become a man, and then find a woman and marry her and forget the whole process. Okay? That's what they did in Jewish culture. They didn't waste their time. They grew up. He knew that no self-respecting man would get married unless he had a roof to put over the woman's head, so he went and built the roof himself. He would go and build a home for his bride. When the home was finished, he would return, unannounced, to pick up his bride. And the bride and all of her family and all of her attendants would then go back to the father's house. By the way, many of the Jewish brides had no idea where the father's house was. They didn't travel the way that we do today. They did not have cars and all those things. And so they would many times just know that, well, he's from Nazareth. That's all I know. Well, where in Nazareth? A lot of people live there. I don't know. He's just somewhere in Nazareth. They would not know where the father's house was. They would not know anything other than, here is my groom. And she would follow him back to the father's house. And then they would have a marriage supper and a week-long party celebrating their marriage. And then the bride and groom would be together till death do us part. Now, if you think about that, that makes John 14 make a whole lot of sense, and also makes all of our salvation make a lot of sense. Okay? In many respects, our salvation is an arranged marriage where God the Father chooses the bride. This is what election, predestination is, where he chooses the bride for his son. His son comes, and he purchases his bride, and the price that he pays is his own life. And then what does he do? He leaves his bride. He goes back to his father's house. He makes a dwelling place for her. And then when he is finished, he returns to get his bride and takes her to back to his father's house. There is a marriage supper. Read Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the bride and groom are together. Okay? The emphasis, as Keith read this morning, of heaven is not streets of gold. It is not gates of pearl. The emphasis is that heaven is the dwelling place of God. That is the emphasis. I'm sure y'all heard the old corny joke about the man who was very, very wealthy, and he wanted so bad to take his wealth with him. And so one night he had a vision, and Peter came to him, and I don't know why it's always Peter in the dreams, all the time, but anyway, Peter comes to him, and Peter says, "You can have one suitcase, and anything you put in that suitcase you can bring to heaven." So the man begins to think about it, think about it, think about it. So he goes and buys all the gold bullion he can and fills the suitcase to the brim with gold. And he dies. He goes to heaven and meets Peter, and Peter says, "So, what did you decide to bring?" The man's all excited, and he throws down his suitcase and pops open the lid, and it's filled with gold. And Peter goes, "Why did you bring pavement?" I would encourage you to listen to the sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, Paris Reed. It starts off very slow, and the first 10, 15 minutes, you're going to think I'm crazy for saying this, but it's one of the best sermons that's ever been preached. Because in it, he shows how what is preached in most churches in America is not Christianity. It's paganism. It's humanism. The goal of humanism is, and the goal of paganism and our culture, if you want to know what humanism is, just look at America. It's health, wealth, and prosperity while you're alive. And many churches just preach health, wealth, and prosperity when you die. You want gold and silver? You can't have it now, but you know what? You can get gold and silver after you die. You want that big house you've always dreamed of? Just believe in Jesus and you'll get that big house after you die. You want health? Just believe in Jesus and you'll get health when you die. It's health, wealth, and prosperity. Health, wealth, and prosperity. And it's so prevalent that Paul Washer once said that everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there. Because most descriptions of heaven, the one thing that's absent is God. Let me just ask you a simple question. When Adam and Eve fell, when sin entered this world, what did they lose? Did they lose each other? No. Did they lose gold, silver? I mean, my goodness, how many people have gold and silver and mansions today? I mean, our future president, have you seen this gold-trimmed house or whatever it is there in Manhattan? I mean, look, people today still have mansions. They have gold, they have silver. People have great health. No pain, no suffering. What was it that Adam and Eve lost? God. That's what they lost. What Jesus is talking about here is not fulfilling your lust for greed. He's talking about fulfilling the desire of every believer, and the desire of every believer is for God himself. You know, think about weddings and all that. Think back before my wife and I were married. We met at 19, and our parents said we couldn't get married until we graduated college. So we hunkered down and made sure we didn't fail any classes so that we could get married. Bought a house, graduated college, got married. And I can tell you this right now. My hopes and dreams for marriage was I just wanted to be with Lydia. That's it. Our house needed to be fixed up. I didn't care. I'll fix it up. I just want to be with my wife. I was tired of having to drive back and forth to Niceville. You have to drive on I-10. I hate I-10. But I would do it every weekend. Drive back and forth to Niceville. Drive back and forth. I hate talking on the phone. But we'd be on the phone for hours every day. Why? Because we wanted to be together. We wanted to be together. We wanted to be together. And, you know, we've been married 10.5 years now. And I think the longest we've ever been apart is about 30 hours. You know why we got married? To be together. I'm supposed to go to Haiti for a week in a couple months. And the thing I'm not looking forward to is being away from my wife. I thought about canceling the trip just because I don't want to be away from my wife. Why? Why do you get married? To be together. That's why. What is it that's bothering Philip and the disciples? They want to be with Jesus. They're not upset because their house isn't big enough and they got a leak in the plumbing. They're not upset because they're poor. They're not sitting there going, oh, I got to wear glasses. I can't wait till Jesus makes it where I don't have to wear glasses anymore. What bothers them is they want to be with Jesus and Jesus says, I'm leaving. That's what bothers them. Christians don't want mansions. Christians want God. That is what we desire. If you want gold, go rob Fort Knox. You don't need Jesus for that. If you want money, go get your MBA at UF. You don't need Jesus for that. If you want a bigger house, call a contractor. That's not what the church is for. Hey, the church is, this is what's so horrible about the prosperity gospel. It offers you everything but God. And many churches just preach that and they offer you everything but God in the afterlife. Christians want God. And that's all we have to offer at this church. If you want to be rich, came to the wrong place. If you want a bigger house, came to the wrong place. You want to know God? This is the place to be. Christians want to know God. And they want to be with Him. That's what's so powerful about what Keith read this morning. Yes, does it go on to talk about how there's no sin and no pain and no suffering? Yes, but where does it begin? The dwelling place of God is with man. For true Christians, that is all they want. I mean, when you think of a bride dreaming of her wedding, what is she dreaming of? I wonder if the house he's building me has vaulted ceilings. I wonder if he's going to make us a bed frame that's trimmed with gold. What is a bride wanting? To be with her husband. And she doesn't care if it's a cardboard box. That's why the dad says you can't get married until you build a home, because they would live in a cardboard box if the dad let them. Okay? That's why the emphasis was, you go build my daughter a home if you want to marry her. But the emphasis on this passage is being with God. And so Jesus says, where I go, you know, verse 4, and the way you know. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How then can we know the way? And then verse 6, Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I want you to take verse 6. And I want you to think of it in terms of the Jewish wedding ceremony. Because it will help you to understand what is being said here. Did the bride have any idea where the Father's house was? No. I mean, think of it this way. Go back in Genesis. Rebecca. Did Rebecca have any idea where she was going when she got on that camel with Abraham's servant? No. And so they start heading out. Suppose the servant says, well, let's go south. And she goes, well, I think we should go north. I think the Father's house is north. When the groom comes and says, honey, let's head east. Well, I don't think we need to take that road. And you think we take that road? How would she know? She has no idea where the Father is. She has no idea where the Father's house is. What does she have to do? She has to trust him, and he is her way to the Father. And if she wants to make it to the Father, she has to trust that he is going to tell her the truth when he says, we turn here, we walk 5 miles, and we take a right. But more than that, it says here that Jesus is the life. You see, marriage is till death do us part. It is a temporary thing. And even if you're married 65, 75 years, there comes a day when your marriage will end. And there is something within us, though, that wants a relationship with God that never ends. This time span is eternal. And what Jesus is saying to Thomas here, is he's saying, Thomas, if you trust me, if you believe in God, believe also in me. If you just trust me, I will lead you to where the Father is, to the place I prepared for you. I will tell you the truth every step of the way, and I will lead you into eternal life where you can be with the Father forever. And then he says this, no man comes to the Father but by me. What bride could make it to the Father's house and she had no idea where it was? They didn't have GPS. They didn't have maps. The only way you get there is through the Son. You see, what Jesus is very clearly teaching here is this. There is only one way to be right with God. There is only one way to have eternal life. There is only one way to dwell in the presence of God. And that is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And herein is the hope of a believer. What did the Apostle Paul say? He was in a strait betwixt two. He had a desire to depart and walk on streets of gold, which is far better. No. He had a desire to go and see the 15,000 square foot home that Jesus had built for him, which was far better. No, he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. What this passage of Scripture is teaching is several things. One, there is only one way to God, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. But two, what God offers us is not health, wealth, and prosperity. He offers us himself. So many people are enamored with the gift that they forsake the giver. And the question that I would ask you today is, do you want God? Or do you just want money? Do you just want a home? Do you just want health and happiness? Or do you want God himself? You see, the other point of this passage of Scripture is this is what brings us comfort. My goodness, this has been a hard week. It really has. Well, he's one of my best friends. But you know where my comfort is? He got what he wanted, which is to be with God. To see his Savior face to face. And do I miss him? Yes. But in a strange way, I don't really want to see him. I want to see his Savior. And yes, do people in heaven recognize each other? Yes, yes, yes. Will we see our loved ones who believe in Christ's skin? Yes. I just want to see Jesus. Amen. And you know, the reason he's not here is because he's making a place where I can be with him forever. Where I can be with him and all the redeemed of all ages in the Father's house forever. I remember hearing a story of a soldier, I think it was in World War I, who got engaged and then got drafted and he went off to war. And he told his fiance before he left, as soon as this war was over, the day I get back, we're getting married. The day I get back from the war. And as communication was at the time, it was very, very bad. And so they wrote back and forth, and he got letters, and she got letters. And then the further he went into the war, and the further they got away from home, and the longer it went on, then the letters kind of tapered off on both sides. And eventually, he didn't get any more letters from her. And the war drug on, and war drug on, and war drug on. It had been quite some time. He had not heard from him. Now, we all know it's not unusual, in those circumstances, for a young lady who's, 19, 20 years old to go for the man. You know, what it was, the bird in hand is better than two, better than two in the bush. It's, hey, there's a man right here. Why am I waiting for some guy that may be dead? And so he had no idea what he would find when he finally got home. And when he got home, first thing he did, he didn't even go to his own house. First thing he did was go to his fiance's house. Knocked on the front door. And his future mother-in-law met him and was shocked to see him. But he didn't know whether that was the shock of the, oh no, you didn't die. Or was that the, wow, we're so glad to see you. The first thing he asked was to see his fiance. And she said, well, she's upstairs in her room. He had no idea what to expect. And he walked up the stairs, went down the hallway, and her door was cracked. He peeked through the door, and she was sitting there in her wedding dress, waiting for him. Didn't Jesus talk about the Master coming when we're not prepared? Didn't he talk us about the groom that no one knows when he's coming? About bridegroom, about the bridesmaids not being prepared. Jesus Christ is going to come back. Are you ready for that day? That is the question. You know, I'm sure there were a lot of marriage betrothals that got called off. I mean, think of what was going through Joseph's mind. Joseph hadn't been around Mary for quite some time. Joseph was building a house. And then finally he hears, your betrothed is pregnant. Joseph knew it was not his. Why? Because he had not been there. Are you ready for Jesus Christ to return? Say, well, he hasn't been for a long time. Can you imagine that young lady? She said, well, I'll just wait, He's been gone for 2 years in the army. I'm just going to go have fun on the town tonight. Jesus Christ is coming back. And for every believer, that is the day we long for. We long for the day when we will be with him. The question I need to ask you is very simply this. Do you want God, or do you want gold and silver and mansions? Do you want to be with the Lord forever in his house, with all the brothers and sisters? Do you want to be with the people of God? Do you know that if the Lord returned right now, you would be ready? And if you do not know that, would you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ? If you're a believer and you say, yes, I'm ready, I'm ready, I'm ready, I'm ready. That is the hope that we have that keeps us from being troubled. Is that we trust in a Savior who has gone to prepare a place for us. Yes, others have gone before us. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because when Christ returns, he will bring our loved ones with him. And quite honestly, when Christ returns, we're not going to be thinking very much about our loved ones. We're thinking about the one we love the most. The one we have longed for. When our longing and our faith will become sight. May we always be ready and looking for that day. Amen.